All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Put the ribbon of your Bible there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, poetic books. Begins with Job. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you go past Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. All right? Sometimes those Old Testament books we're not used to turning to, we struggle finding. Got plenty of time. We don't want you to feel intimidated at all. All right? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. A verse stuck out at me recently that prompted this message. Now go with me to the second chapter of Matthew. And there is a correlation between these two chapters. Now I want to pull out and show you as I speak to you about the poor wise man. Now, this is a Christmas message. It might be unusual for you to understand this. It's not hard to understand it for sure. But we know the story well about the wise men in Matthew's gospel. And I want to just read the account, and I'm going to outline my reading. I'm not going to do a whole lot of preaching about it. I want to save the preaching for Ecclesiastes, that part of the message. I'm just going to outline this for you, and I want us to read through the text, and I'll outline it, make some commentary along the way. And I want us to realize that there's more than just the wise men in Matthew's gospel. And one wise man was very poor, and he became poor for our sakes. So I want you to think about that. And most of you are good Bible students, so you're already putting it together. This poor wise man found in the book of Ecclesiastes must be pointing to, you tell me, Jesus. That's exactly right. And we'll look at this, and hopefully we'll be able to make the connection. The wise men in the book of Matthew, and that's where we're going to start in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The wise men provide several principles that we can draw applications from. Now, before we start reading, I want to help you understand the pulpit ministry of our church. And I do this from time to time because it helps you understand. When preaching is very important to us here. It's extremely important to us. It's really, not, and it's not because I'm the pastor. I'm not saying this. We have a capable pastoral staff. But our church will stand or not stand according to the preaching of God's word. Preaching is that important. Whatever takes place in the pulpit, that's what's going to take place in direction in the church. So we preach the word of God. When we preach, we do not only have a homily, we not only have an outline, a homiletical outline, but we have the Bible interpreting the Bible. That way, it's not my opinion. So we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. And that way, I'm not pushing my opinion. My opinion could be wrong, but the Bible is never wrong. And so the Word of God must interpret itself. This is why you hear all of us on the pastoral staff identify specific Hebrew words or Greek words or Aramaic words from the Scripture. Why? Because we want you to understand exactly what the Scripture is saying in the context of that passage of Scripture. Whether it's, and when I say that, for instance, this week in my pen, I dealt with an interpretation of Scripture from Matthew's Gospel. And when you allow the context, that's the book of the Bible that you're preaching from, whether it's in the New Testament, that's another part of the context, or the Old Testament, that would be a part of the context. What it's saying, what the people that heard Jesus or Paul or Peter or John or James preach, what they heard, why they were hearing it, what was in their mind when they were hearing it. We define all of that because it puts us back in the first century. Now, here is where the rub comes. The rub comes when we go from Bible interpretation to Bible application. Now we're going to take that interpretation and we're going to apply it to our daily lives. And that's when the application can become extremely distasteful, especially if we're carnal-minded, especially if we are on a road to compromise or on the road of compromise. So when we preach here at Crosspoint, it's very important. One college says it this way to their preachers: preaching is king and music is queen at that Bible college. And I heard the president say that when I was preaching there in a Bible conference. And I understand that. I understand why he says that, because preaching has to be, it's important. So we're not just preaching some message that we got off the internet, or we're preaching messages God gives us, and we thrash them out in our study, and it takes time to do all that. And then we come to the pulpit, and we have so much. Sometimes I feel like I'm feeding you with a fire hose, and I don't like that. And so that's why sometimes a message might take a couple of times before we get through it, because I'd rather go slow and be thorough. I had a professor who said it this way: repetition is theological mucilage. And that's true. Things stick. And so I personally work, and so does our pastoral staff, we work at the Word of God sticking inside your mind. We want it to stick. We want it to make sense. We want you to go away from here saying, hey, this is in the Bible. It is true. I need to pony up here. I need to do the right thing. I had a wrong view of this. I need to change. And sometimes that change is very hard. Because not everybody, now please listen, this is a message all by itself. Not everybody, including your own family members, will grow the way you grow by grace. Some will grow slower or faster, or some will not grow at all. But as you grow, you will see a need in your family, and you will see a need in your friends, because the preaching of God's word has gripped your heart. The Bible is thicker than your family blood. I didn't get one amen on that. I'm a little bit disappointed. The word of God is thicker than what your mama and your daddy and your aunt and your uncle sometimes think, because they're not right. So what do? You're going to obey the Bible. You're going to keep growing in God's grace, and you're going to start praying for them. I know people who lost fellowship with family members because they outgrew their family, and there came a time when they had to make a decision to move on in their Christian life or be locked down in the quagmire of the carnality of their family. So preaching is so important. Application is so important. When you come to our church, application can get right in your face. And that's a good thing. It's good for us to be challenged from God's word. So with that in mind, it's not in my notes. I didn't know I was going to say all that. But I want you to coming to church is like sitting sometimes in a seminary classroom or a college classroom or a high school classroom. You know what you got to do as you sit there? You got to figure out the teacher. You got to learn him. You got to learn her. What she picks out and puts on test. You have to do that to your college professors. You have to do that. You have to do that in high school. You figure it out. And many of you come and you sit with open minds and open hearts and you allow the Word of God to change you, literally change your entire view about things. And there's nothing that blesses the heart of any man of God than to have his flock obey God's Word and apply it to their lives. That's why it bothers me if people come and they never grow. They just sit and stew. And they never grow. They don't even like the challenge to think outside their little world. But we have to. The Bible challenges us. It pushes us out. And I know what it's like to have to love a family from a distance sometimes. I know what that's like. I understand that. It's not that we're cruel and mean to them, and it's not that we love them less, but God's word should always be respected and revered and obeyed as we learn it and apply it to our hearts. That's what David was saying in the book of Psalms. I don't want to regard iniquity in my heart. I want God to direct my paths. That's what Solomon meant. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You can't believe that and say that and then be controlled by a manipulator that does not want you to grow in grace. Sooner or later, you got to cut the umbilical cord. You got to cut the apron strings. And you have to develop your own faith. You have to experience your own faith. You can't live on the faith of your parents. Can't live on the faith of people that you respect in the church. You have to own your own faith. And that's very important. There's no better time to learn all of those things in the middle of life. We do it in a very practical way from our Sunday school department to our Kids for Truth to our youth department to preaching in chapel at school to having a message in our youth department or preaching from this pulpit three times a week. And it's a great joy. And I love every minute of it, and I'm appreciative of the privilege of being here. And I love you. I love your family. But I do not love you enough to compromise and think like you if your thinking is wrong. I won't do that. And I will tell you privately to your face, and I will tell you from this pulpit, because only a hireling will nod his head, you're okay, it'll be all right. Down south they have you can rob a bank and shoot the teller, and they bless their little heart. I don't get that down south. I'm from there, so I can criticize them. I don't get that. He's a bank robber, shot somebody, needs to go to jail. Are you with me? Okay, now down south, the preacher talks to the audience and the audience talks back. Now that happens here sometimes. I don't try to provoke it, but I don't stop it. If the Lord's in it, that's a good thing. So let me walk you through this. This is Christmas time. These are wonderful thoughts about the wise men. All right, let's look at the very first thought in verse 1. These wise men sought the Savior. No doubt about it. Look at verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, when the wise men left the east and started, they didn't come to Bethlehem. Where does the Bible say that they came? Jerusalem, the capital city, where the king's throne was. You remember Herod, don't you? What a vile, wicked toad he was. So wise men left the east and they sought for the Savior. And as someone said many years ago, wise men still seek him. I hope you're wise. I hope you've sought him out. I hope you know him as your Savior. Then look at the A part of verse 2. We find the second thought. And that is these wise men not only sought the Savior, but they searched the Scripture, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews. How would they know to ask for that? Obviously, they knew some prophecy. Obviously, they knew their Bible. Obviously, they knew what they had of the Bible, which was the Old Testament. I am sure that passages like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7:14 had to be in their minds. I am sure some of those messianic psalms, Psalm 22, had to be in their minds. They were seeking the King of the Jews. Now, they had no idea how he was going to come. It startled the entire human race at that time that knew about it in the known world then. But notice thirdly with me, not only did they seek the Savior and search the Scriptures, but they were steered by the star. Look at verse 2. For we have seen his star. Years ago, I did a series on the star around Christmas time. It is an incredible study about the star. So wise men, these wise men were steered by the star. Fourthly, notice in the C part of verse 2, these wise men sought to worship the Savior and are come to worship him. Now, the fifth thing that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 8, is that these wise men, the reason they are called wise men is because they had some spiritual discernment about them. Now, I want you to see this. Now that you have that thought in your mind about being spiritual discerners, there's two distinct ways in which we see this. The first one begins in verse 3. And I want you to notice that they listened closely to what Herod had to say, and they saw his wicked heart. They were good listeners, and they saw the hypocrisy of Herod's heart. Let's read it. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Someone's moving in on his territory. A king had been born. He was king. And he did not want anybody. He was intimidated by the Christ child. And so he was troubled. And notice what else the Bible says. And all Jerusalem with him. Because he was tweeting out every morning that he was troubled. He was letting people know. He really wasn't tweeting. But he was speaking. All right? He was speaking out about it. And it troubled the city. Now, where did these wise men come? They didn't come first to Bethlehem. They came where? To Jerusalem. They're in a face-to-face with the king. But verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, he's certainly one of the religious bigots on his side, of the people together, he demanded, he didn't ask, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Do you remember when Daniel went into exile in the first deportation? And the three Hebrew heroes with him, and they were going to force Daniel and his friends to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. And they were going to re-educate them, and they were going to change everything about them. And Daniel did not want to eat unclean meat. He did not want to drink the king's wine. But do you remember in chapter 1, verse 8, what Daniel said to the eunuch in charge of him and feeding him? Do you remember? He didn't come in and demand anything. I want you to know that I am a fundamental independent Baptist Jew and I don't drink and I don't eat this meat. He didn't come in like that. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs not to eat the king's meat nor drink the king's wine. And he said, give me several days and I'll show you. He requested. There is a difference between someone who is mean and angry and upset and demanding and dictatorial. That kind of leadership, God has no place for that kind of leadership. And the wise men picked up on this. They begin to discern that the king didn't have the baby Jesus' best interest in mind like he was claiming to have. Look at verse 5. And they said unto him, now he's speaking, not necessarily to just the wise men, but now he's speaking, where is this child? Where is he? And notice what they said unto him, in Bethlehem. Now, why do they say that? It tells us in the text. In Bethlehem, Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And that's speaking about, if you don't have a marginal reference Bible and you want to put it in your Bible, that's a reference to Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. He's the only prophet that predicted where Jesus would be born. Another great, infallible proof of inspiration, prophecy. And thou Bethlehem, and then it quotes part of the verse. And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of these shall come a governor, speaking about the Christ child, that shall rule my people Israel. So here is a quote, not necessarily a Hebrew word for word quote, but here's a quote in verse 6. So these wise men who were very discerning, they saw through Herod's dictatorial, wicked heart. And that allowed the second thing, as the text continues, to unveil the covert ill of the king's heart. Notice how stealth he was in his approach. See, he wanted to use everyone he could as pawns to get to the Christ child, to kill that Christ child. Another plot of the seed of the woman to get rid of the coming governor, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Counselor. It's another plot of Satan to use man to rid Eve of her seed that we're learning about on Sunday morning. So they saw through Herod's stealth thinking and his covert plot. They refused to be used as pawns for the king. These were thinking people. These people were good discerners. Now look at verse 7, and we'll see this in the text. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them. Now he brings them into his chamber, and he says, hey, I want to talk with you. I know you're in a search for these, the Christ child. And so now he's inquiring. Now he's trying to draw up a contract. That's what he's trying to do. Look at verse 7 again. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. They were astrologers, these magi. They watched the heavens. By the way, there's no proof that there's just three. We get three because there's three gifts. Doesn't necessarily mean there's only three wise men. Now, I know that we have three wise men, maybe down front. We have three wise men at home in our nativity scene. And at least we're representing. But I have a feeling there was far more than three. My picture is not the Bible. That's not the 1611 picture there. But it shows that my thinking is this. I believe there is more than just three. All right, let's keep reading. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. Jesus now is around 2 years old. And when ye have, watch it carefully, found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. He didn't have worship in mind at all. He had war in mind. He was going to eliminate. He was intimidated by the Christ child. So when we look at these first five thoughts, they sought the Savior, they searched the Scriptures, they were steered by the star, they sought worship of the Savior. These wise men were spiritual discerners. I want you to notice number 6, they were spirit-led. Now look at verse 9 and you'll see this. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star is so important. It makes me want to stop and preach about it. Which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. There was no hypocrisy in the hearts of these magi. They came to truly worship the Christ child. A king had been born. The star of God, the holy star of God, had directed them. And all the while, Satan had a plot to destroy the seed of the woman. But by the time we get to verse 11, we see that these wise men served that Savior in worship. Notice what it says. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Somehow these wise men, through their spiritual discernment and being sure that they did not get diverted by the vicious plot of the king, somehow they realized through knowing the scriptures that one day a governor would be born and the government would rest upon his shoulders and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And they knew it somehow in their heart. And the first thing they did when they got there is they bowed in worship. Today, we don't worship God the way we should. How many times do we literally get on our knees before him? When is the last time that you actually... Now, I understand that some have physical issues, and I understand that. And so does God more than your pastor. But able bodies, there should be an ongoing growth of God's grace in our heart that we do not try to solve our problems upright, but rather on our knees with our face to the ground, calling out to God and only him, telling him and only him, God, this is a need too great for me. Or worshiping him in his character, in who he is, in his holiness, in his righteousness. We do not do enough of that. It puts me under conviction myself. You can't read the Christmas story in the Bible and all of these applications come from the proper interpretation, because God has, through preservation, given us his revelation, and he's done so through inspiration. And that should move us. We should never get tired of it. See with me an eighth thought, and that is these wise men sacrificed their best. They didn't come and bring the leftovers. Well, you know the missionaries are coming this week. Maybe I've got some old dresses and some old sweatshirts I can give them. Shame on us. Missionary needs clothes, take him down, buy him a new suit. We got one of our missionaries here. Where's Brother Hines? Where are you at, Brother Hines? Oh, right here. One of our missionaries, staying in our missions apartment. Sometimes we're just cheap. We always have our hands clenched to hold on what we got. Then when we get around someone who's got more than us, we open that hand so we can clench it. Stewardship on treasures, it's coming. Look at verse 11, the B part of the verse. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, gold speaks of his person. He's very God, royalty, God the Father. Frankincense speaks of his priesthood, Frankincense was used in prayer, and how we have an intercessor that prays for us. And myrrh, which was an embalming spice, speaks of his suffering. That's his office as a prophet. Prophets suffer because they refuse. Jesus refused to cow down to the religious crowd of his day. He called them whited sepulchers to their face, full of dead men's bones. You're like a dish unturned. So when you really look at it, these men, they brought their best. They didn't bring their leftovers. They brought their best and they gave. And then I want you to notice, lastly, these wise men submitted to the will of God, beginning in verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream, oh, I'm so glad they walked with the Lord. Now, they did not have the complete revelation, so God spoke to them through the direction of the stars and the heavens. They spoke to him through dreams and visions. The complete revelation was not there. And they departed into their own country another way. They weren't about to go back to Jerusalem. Tell that vicious king where that child was. They knew he was full of hate. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee unto Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy it." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. And that night, by the way, there's prophecy about Jesus coming out of Egypt. I mean, there's so many ties to Bible prophecy through this. I'm not doing it justice reading it so quickly. "For out of Egypt have I called my son." Direct Old Testament quote. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men," boy, he got angry. You know, when you have a willful, premeditated agenda to capture someone's mind and heart, and you fail because they're more mature than you, you better get ready for a fight. Because they're going to come with their claws extended and their fangs showing. Because they are so far from God. And I've heard many of them talk about how wonderful their service and how many wonderful good churches they've been in. I've heard those things. But they were full of anger and hatred, unresolved differences. People that they needed in their lives desperately, no longer in their lives, and it's not those people's fault, it is their fault. How sad that is. These men were not going to be manipulated by the wickedness of the king. These men were wise men, and may I encourage you that you should be a wise Christian, and you should be able to identify a constant carnality and mean spirit of anyone, be it a sibling, your best friend, be it your parents, your grandparents. You should have enough antenna to be able to see it. Wise men see it. They have that discernment. "He was exceeding wroth," the Bible says. His nostrils, the word wroth means to flare out the nostrils. Ooh! If I could get my hands on those wise men, he would have killed them. "And set forth and show all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." He looked back and saw that 2-year period and demanded the death of the male babies, 2 years and younger. Boy, these were wise men. But with just a few minutes left, will you take and find that Ecclesiastes chapter 9 passage. And I'll not have time to do this justice, but I want to show it to you. And I hope you'll make the connection. Look at verse 14. Let's begin reading at verse 14, and I'm just going to read three verses here and give you some thoughts. But I want you to be looking for a specific phrase, a poor wise man, as we read. There was a little city and few men within it. Now the little city, this is a proverb. And a proverb always have comparative parallel meanings. Most theologians would believe that this little city speaks of the earth that God had created. When you read Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, it speaks about God creating the earth. And few men within it, and there came a great king. This is, the great king is Satan. What does he want to do? He wants to kill the seed. That's what he wants to do. He is the adversarial king. A great king. The adversarial king. And what did he do? He rose up against what? Against God's creation. He rose up against God. And besieged it. And he built great bulwarks against it. Let me ask you a question. Has not Satan built some great bulwarks on the earth today? Hasn't he captured the mind and heart of people? I'm not trying to get political, but do we have a problem in this country with transgender? We have a problem with that. We shouldn't be having a problem with it. But we do. Men are sinful. Who builds these bulwarks? Our adversarial king. The prince and power of the air. The known world. We learned Sunday. He came to try to destroy God, but God sent his son to destroy the works of the devil. We should learn from that. And Satan has built mighty sinful bulwarks. And he's done it through deception. He's done it through humanism. He's done it through God, or man becoming his own God. He's done it through education. I don't know whether you've ever read John Dewey and Horace Mann's Humanist Manifesto, but I'll tell you something. You read it, and you will see that the fathers of our educational system had a plan from the beginning. I'm not teasing you, and I'm not trying to warp your thinking. And they've been very successful at it. No more than instruments and imps of Satan himself. So verse 14 paints a pretty bleak picture. But oh, there's someone coming. Look at verse 15. Now there was found in it, in the earth, in that city, in this parable, a poor, wise man. Here is the picture of Christ. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Christ delivers sinful man, does he not? Christ can take our sins away. Christ can take humanism out of the darkest of all human hearts. He's done it to several of us. We were educated by humanists. Notice what else it says. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Something happened. People forgot. Today, people have forgotten. They forgot why we celebrate Christmas. To the world, it's another party. It's another reason to get another bottle of champagne. To the world, it's the office party. It's giving gifts. And nothing is said about the Christ child. Nothing is said about the star of God that led these wise men to the babe and his mother. Nothing is said about it. The Bible calls him a poor wise man. There's a reason for that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became, you tell me, poor, that ye might, through his poverty, might be rich. Rich. You see, Christ became poor. The reason he was the wise man, poor to the world standard, born in a stable, wasn't born in the palace, wasn't born in a kingly line, as far as the world goes. No wonder Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jew a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the incarnate Christ and what he did for us. Then may I say also that Christ was as much God as if he was not man, and he was as much man as if he was not God. The God-man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this wise man, the text goes on to say, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2, this wise man did not come from the east. He came from the north, the sides of the north, the throne of God. Look at verse 16 in our text. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Did you hear that? Which is better, to be strong and mighty, powerful, or to be wise? Herod was strong and mighty and powerful. He was a dictator. He was a manipulator. You will have Herods in your life, and you'll be surprised at what their first names are. Be careful. They're out there. Satan has them to build a bulwark against you, to confuse you, to take you far away from service. And a humble life. He does not want that for you. Friday, we'll have the memorial service of a lady who was deceived for years in a liberal church. But she got saved, and she had to say goodbye to all her friends in that liberal church. Oh, her and her husband tried to talk to the pastor, but he was a liberal. He didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. He didn't believe that the Bible was the inspired word of God. So what did they have to do? They had to blow a kiss to all their family and all their friends in that church. And God led them many years ago to Eagledale Baptist Church. And they practiced wisdom and discernment. And I want to tell you something. The Hollowell family is not regretful. They're glad they didn't get caught in a bulwark framed out by Satan himself to keep them locked in a dark place. That's why I encourage you. You better be discerning. You better own your own faith. You better be willing to stand on your own feet. And you better be willing to do the right thing, or you'll become a building block in the bulwark that Satan will build to tear your family up. Truth of the matter is, probably already tore up. He's doing a good job. this is a burden on anyone's heart who wants righteousness. Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. And many people caught in a trap cannot hear the words of God, cannot hear the words of wisdom, because screaming at them is some controlling person that's breathing down them, always turning their heart against the people they need in their life the most. It's a horrible, horrible scene. And the judgment of God will be meted out on those people in the day of their judgment. The lesson is simply this. Wisdom is having the mind of Christ. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom. Thinking like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's a Romans 12, 1 and 2 principle. So that your heart and your mind and your will be stimulated by the truth of God's word, and not by Satan, who builds some bulwark against you and has become very strong in your life. You see, the strength of man is his own carnality. And it's better to have the wisdom of God than the strength of man. It's better to have God's word than man's carnality. It's better. And that's why you and I realize that Christ died for us one day. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day. And in wisdom, God sent his son to pay a debt he did not owe to people who could not pay that debt. And his wisdom is seen in his willingness to give his life a sacrifice. Go back to the last of verse 15. Yet no man remembered that poor man. Please don't forget about Christ this Christmas. Don't forget about who he is, what he's done for you. Don't forget. Don't forget that wisdom is better than strength. Don't forget he wants you to practice discernment. Don't forget you'll come to crossroads in your life where you're going to have to enter into the bulwark Satan has built for you, or you're going to have to turn from that and own your own faith and stand on your own two feet and let God be God in your life. Every person that gets saved comes to those crossroads to some degree in their life, and no matter what culture they live in, including yours and mine. What a great God we serve. When you look at wise men, there's more than three. Aren't you glad for the poor wise man? Hallelujah for him. For without him, we'd not have a clear conscience and a clean heart. We would not have the precious blood of Christ that cleanseth us from all our sins. Thank God for the poor wise man. Would you stand with me, please?